I can assure you that it is not my purpose to offend anyone. It is not my purpose to drive people away from this church and away from worshiping here. But sincerely, I say unto you, it is my purpose to be honest with you in the things of the Scriptures, in the things of the Lord, and to be true to your souls. And that's what I'm attempting to do in the message this morning. I'm trying to be honest. I'm trying to preach God's Word as it is written. I'm trying to define spiritual things as they ought to be defined. Now, there are those who are content to preach and believe that salvation and eternal life is to walk down an aisle and make a public profession of faith or a public declaration of faith in a proposition presented by a minister. Millions of people do this every year. Millions of people join churches that they rarely attend and that they seldom support in any way. They have walked down the aisle. The preacher preached that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he was buried and rose again. If you believe that, you'll go to heaven. And they walk down the aisle and they take that preacher by the hand and they say they believe that, and the name is put on the church roll, and they rarely attend and seldom support it. They go on about their business and they trace their salvation back to that day when they walked down that aisle and shook that preacher's hand and accepted his proposition. Now, to all who are content to preach this and believe this, they're quite welcome. But that is not salvation. That is not eternal life. And the person who is depending upon it and resting in it is deceived and blinded and does not know God nor His Word. Now, that's so. And then there are those who are content to preach and believe that salvation is to get religion. To get religion. They acknowledge that they have some bad habits, and they go to church, and the preacher preaches against what they call bad habits and sins and mistakes. So they vow to quit these bad habits, and they vow to quit these things that the preacher says is wrong, and they're going to get right with God. So they go down the aisle and they bow before what they call a mourner's bench or an altar. I'm not making fun. I'm just stating facts. And they pray. And some folks join them and they pray to get the victory over these so-called bad habits. So they get the victory. They feel real good. And they're going to quit these things and they're going to start attending church. And they do. They attend church regularly for a while. And then they backslide. And they get out of the habit of going. So after a while, somebody tells them how wrong they are, so they stay out of church for a while, and then they come back, and they rededicate their lives. They're saved again now. And they continue for a little while longer in the church, and then they backslide. And then they come back, and this goes on and on, in the church, out of the church, with the victory, without the victory, in the faith, backslid. In again, out again, back again, until finally they grow old and they die. Now, if you want to call that salvation, you're welcome to it. But that's not what the Bible calls salvation. And that's not what the Bible calls eternal life. That's religion, and there's plenty of it. And then others are content to preach and believe that salvation is to be a strong denominationalist. They're good Baptists. Their father was a Baptist, and their mother was a Baptist, and their uncle was a Baptist preacher, and grandpa was a Baptist, and he was a charter member of the church, and they're good Baptists. Or they're good Methodists. They've been in the Methodist church all their lives. Or they're good Catholic, or they're good Presbyterian, or they're good Pentecostal, or good Nazarene. They support the program. They read the denominational literature. They go to all the missionary society meetings and go to all of the Sunday school meetings, and they get little awards for not missing Sunday school for several years, and they help build up the kingdom. And they know all the points where they differ from other denominations. And they enjoy arguing religion. But they enjoy no inward peace, and they enjoy no inward victory. And let me tell you, 95% of the time, these hyper-super-religionists are the hardest people this side of hell to live with there is on the face of the earth. Now that's so. They're good and sweet and lovable in church, and they're mean as the devil at home. That's so. But they're good Baptists, and they're good Methodists, and they're good Presbyterians. And their religion is a cloak that covers a multitude of sins and a multitude of infirmities and a multitude of evil. Now, if you want to call this salvation, that's perfectly all right. But it's not what the Bible calls salvation. It's not what the Bible calls eternal life. It's not what the Bible calls a relationship with God Almighty. Now, if you are willing this morning to part with your tradition, and you're willing this morning to give up your false profession, and if you're willing this morning to be told the truth, if you're willing this morning to part with this refuge of lies in which you've hid and this false foundation on which you've built, if you're willing to part with this little denominational treasure, I'll tell you what the Bible says salvation is. And then from this moment on, you can seek it. You can ask God to give it to you. You can make it your aim and goal to attain thereunto. But now, if you're satisfied to hide in a refuge of lies, then you go back to sleep, because that's where you've been all these years, is asleep. If you're content to build wood, hay, and stubble on a false foundation and call it salvation, you're welcome to it. But if you want God to build a house of living stones on the foundation Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and you want to know him and know that you know him, then you listen to me for about 25 minutes, and I'll tell you what the Bible says salvation is. First of all, in John chapter 3, will you turn to John, the third chapter? John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him. Now, he's talking here to a religious man. He's talking here to a church member, just like you and me. He's talking here to a man who's a denominationalist, dyed in the wool, just like you and me. He's talking here to a man who's given up his bad habits and he's keeping the law. He's outwardly moral and beautiful, appears beautiful to men. But he's talking here to a lost man. And he says, Nicodemus, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What's Christ saying to Nicodemus, the religious man? He's saying, Nicodemus, salvation is a new birth. It's not walking an aisle, it's a new birth. It's not joining the church, it's a new birth. It's not becoming a Baptist, it's a new birth. It's not giving up a few bad habits, it's a new birth. Salvation is a new birth, and without it, a man's not going to see the kingdom of God. This new birth is the very divine life of God put within a man. Not his name put on a roll in alphabetical order with a bunch of other people, but this thing of salvation, this new birth, is the very life of God being put within an individual. And that individual becomes a new person with new desires and new thoughts and new aims and new goals and new principles and new convictions. He is not the same person he was. He is a new man. He is a new man created by the power of God in Christ Jesus. He's not the same man belonging to another religious organization. He's not the same man belonging to another club or sect or cult. He's not the same man who's adopted some doctrine and memorized some scripture. He's a new person. And God lives in him. And God takes up his abode in him, never more to depart. That's the new birth, and that's salvation. Then if you look at John 4, verse 14, what is salvation? Christ said it's a new birth. And then in John 4, verse 14, Christ speaks to the woman at the well, and he says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him." Now the scripture, when it talks about salvation, always talks about it being in us, not about us, not around us, but in us. When Paul talked about God revealing Christ to him, he said, "God revealed his Son in me." So Christ said, if you drink of this water I give you, it shall be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The assignment that the average church gives to their pastor is to keep them saved. Now, pastor, we're going to hire you to preach for us. You're supposed to keep us coming to church, keep us interested, keep us coming. You're supposed to keep us informed. You're supposed to keep us in harmony. You're supposed to keep us in a good mood. And you're supposed to keep us saved. That's your job now. You take care of that. But salvation, my friend, and this water of life is not something you come to church to drink on Sunday morning. It's something you bring in you, with you. I'm telling you the truth. I wouldn't lie to you. I wouldn't lie to you. This water of life is not something that you go to church to get filled up with, like you go to a filling station every time you think your car's running short on gas. I better go to church. I don't feel very religious. I better go get pumped up. This water of life is not something that you get filled up with through the ceremonies and service of religion, that we go to church and it makes us feel good again. But this well of living water is within us, springing up within us wherever we are, if we're saved. The Apostle Paul could praise God from a prison. The Apostle Paul could praise God from the hold of a sinking ship. The Apostle Paul could praise God lying bleeding, stoned on a desert. The Apostle Paul could praise God while he built tents to make a living for himself and his friends. Turn to John 14. Let me show you something here. This salvation is not something on the outside. It's something on the inside. It's a well of water that springs up within a man. And it's in there all the time. In John 14, verse 23, the Master says, "If a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." With him. God lives in the believer. God lives in there. He doesn't go to church to meet God. God's with him all the time. That's right. God lives in him. That's salvation. All right, turn to John chapter 5. What is salvation? It's a whole lot more than walking down a church aisle. It's a whole lot more than deciding you're going to be a better boy from now on. It's a whole lot more than praying through. It's a whole lot more than being in the church and backsliding tomorrow and back the next day. That's a pack of foolishness is what that is. That's people running around playing church is what that is. It's not salvation. Salvation's a new birth. It's an inward well of living water. I'm reading from the Word of God now, John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. What is everlasting life? Lasts for 6 months? Is that everlasting life? No, that's 6 months' life. It lasts for a year? No, that's a year of life. Everlasting life is eternal life that never ends. And he has it. And he shall not come into condemnation. But here it is now. He has passed from death to life. Brethren, salvation is a resurrection from the dead. This man that believes on me, this man that has eternal life, this man that will never come into condemnation is a person by the power of God who has passed from death, death, spiritual death, and he now lives. He was dead and now he lives. Read on. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, and that's talking about the spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. You see, that's talking about the resurrection of the body from the grave. No, it isn't. The next verse is, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming into which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth into resurrection. This is talking about a spiritual resurrection. Brethren, we were dead in trespasses and sin. From the day that Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, from the day that man died in his trespasses and sin, in his rebellion, in his darkness, we've been dead in trespasses and sin. We walked in rebellion. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Here's a description of what we were in Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1. Listen to it. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead, dead in trespasses and sins. In times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Salvation is a resurrection from the dead. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Salvation is a resurrection from the dead to die no more. That's what it is. It's a dead man by the power of God made alive. Turn to John chapter 6. Look at this, the sixth chapter of John. What is salvation? It's a resurrection from the dead. In John chapter 6, verse 44, salvation is a divine revelation. Now listen to this. In John 6, 43, Jesus answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Murmur not among yourselves. Now, he's been talking about the very thing I'm talking about this morning. He's been talking to those religious Pharisees, those religious hypocrites, those people resting in false foundations who really didn't know they were in a false foundation. He exposed it, and they grew angry, and they began to murmur. And he said, now, don't murmur. Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, believe on me, rest in me, except the Father which sent me draw him. And I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. This is a divine revelation. You have to be taught of God the mystery of the gospel. It's not something that you can explain like a mathematical formula. It's not something that you can explain like an event in history. It's not something you can, through high-pressure salesmanship, get a man to accept. It's something that has to be taught of God. Only God can open the blind eyes. Only God can unstop the deaf ears. Only God can illuminate the darkened heart. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can give a man spiritual life. Only God Almighty can give a man the new birth. He says, and they shall be taught of God, and every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father, not of the preacher, not of the evangelist, of the Father, cometh unto me. Peter, what are they saying about me out there? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say you're Jesus Christ superstar. Whom do you say that I am, Peter? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord said, blessed art thou, Simon, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You didn't learn that in school. My Father taught that to you. So my friend, salvation is a divine revelation. It's God opening blind eyes. It's God unstopping deaf ears. It's God illuminating darkened hearts. It's God Almighty revealing the mystery of the gospel. And I tell you, when a man sits in the school of the Holy Spirit and learns of God, that man knows something. And he cannot be shaken from that position by every wind of doctrine that comes his way. He's been taught of God. He's had the supreme teacher. Turn to John 17. What is salvation? What is salvation? It's a new birth. It's a new birth. What is salvation? It's life within, bubbling up, springing up. What is salvation? It's a resurrection, raised from the dead to die no more. What is salvation? It's a revelation of God, by God. What is salvation? John 17:3. It's to know God. Not about him, to know him. Jesus, our Lord, said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Salvation, eternal life, is not just to have a God. The heathen have hundreds and thousands of gods. It's to know the true God, the living God. It's not just to know about him, it's to know him. Now, Christ said in John chapter 8 to those religious people, he said, you don't know God. Now, brethren, they had the temple, they had the tabernacle, they had the ceremonies, they had the blood sacrifices, they had the uniforms, they had the priests, they had the law, they had the written word, but they didn't know God. They were meeting on the Sabbath day just like America meets today in their chapels and cathedrals and churches and tabernacles all over this land. And they've got the Word. These people had the Word. They have their ceremonies, their rituals. They had their forms. They had their traditions. They had their teachers. They had all of these things. But Christ said to them in John chapter 8, verse 19, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. And these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. He's not talking to a bunch of harlots and drunks down on the street corner. He's talking to the preachers and the professors and the teachers and the rabbis and the priests. He's saying, you don't know God. But we have here the most beautiful building in the world, but you still don't know God. But we have a heritage that goes all the way back to Moses. They said, Moses is our father. Moses is our founder. Luther, Calvin, they're our founders. But you still don't know God, he said. You don't know God. But we have the ceremonies. We have the priesthood. And we have the blood sacrifices. And we have everything just like Moses wrote it. But you still don't know God. That's what he told him. You don't know God. But look, we've given our gold and silver this morning. Look at the offering. Christ was standing in the treasury. He said, you still don't know God. You don't know God. And down here in verse 42, look at this. Jesus said, if God were your father, if you knew God, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. I didn't come of myself. He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you can't hear my word. You're of your father, the devil. And you're going right on doing his will and doing his work. You're not going to hear me, Christ said, because you're of your father, the devil. That's hard words, but our Lord said them. I didn't. And he said them in the temple, and he said them to the moral religious people, and he said them to those who just knew beyond a shadow of a doubt there's going to heaven when they died. But he said, you won't listen to me. Verse 47, he that is of God will hear God's words. You won't hear them because you're not of God. And the Jews answered and said, say we not well that you're a Samaritan, you have a devil? Jesus answered, I don't have a devil. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I don't seek my glory. Verse 55, you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you are, but I know him and keep his sayings. I know him. Eternal life is not just to believe there's a God. James says, you believe there's one God, you do well. The devil believes and trembles. Eternal life is to know the living God. It is to know the living God. Now, brethren, back long, long time ago, when the old Far Eastern kings would send a priceless gift to a friend in a far country, that treasure would be brought in this manner. Here's a king who lives, this is back before the airplanes and the armored cars and things like that. This is back in the days of highwaymen and robbers, and this was back in the days of the open plains and open deserts. And when a rich king would send a treasure to another king in a far country, a friend of his, it would be sent in this manner. First of all, before the gift ever left the country, there would go out from that kingdom what they call the scouts or advanced guard. They'd go first. They'd go in front. They'd chart the way. They'd plot the journey. They'd plan the trip. They'd survey the road. The advanced scouts would go first. The advanced guards would go first. That was their job, to plot the way, to plan the way, to plot the journey, to survey the road. Coming up behind them would be an army of trusted men. This army of trusted men would immediately precede the gift. They would go before the gift. It's a priceless gift. It's a priceless treasure. It's a gift, a treasure that cannot be replaced. And they would go before, and they'd destroy anything that opposed, anything that hindered, anything that endangered the treasure. They'd clean it out. And then would come those trusted servants who in their hands bore the treasure. And then following up, the fourth group would be those who protected the rear and insured the treasure. Now, salvation is God's free gift. It's God's priceless gift. God, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords and the King of all the universe and the King of glory, is going to send to somebody that priceless, matchless, valuable, eternal gift, salvation, eternal life. Now, there's some things that accompany salvation, God's priceless gift. God doesn't just reach down and pour it out like a glass of water. God doesn't just throw it up in there and say, who wants it, grab it. This is a priceless gift. This is a priceless treasure. This is the very life of his Son. This is the very glory of heaven. This is the very jewel of the universe that he's going to give somebody. Eternal life. All right, the advance guard. Salvation's outriders, the scouts. Who are they? Long before the gift was ever put on the road. Long before the gift was ever exposed to public view, there were some scouts rode ahead, and they planned the trip, and they plotted the way, and they surveyed the road, and they predestinated the path over which it had come. You know who they were? Well, one was election. Long before the foundations of this world, God elected a people to receive this gift. That's what the Bible says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath chosen us to salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world. Election went before. Election went before. And election determined who was going to get it. And then predestination rode before, and predestination determined the route, and predestination determined the means, and predestination determined the ultimate end of the whole purpose. Whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, plotted the way. And then redemption rode before, and redemption determined how the gift would be given. It would be given through the blood of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God doesn't do anything today he didn't plan yesterday. If your God does, your God's not the God of heaven. For the God of heaven said, known unto him are all his works from the beginning. He declareth the end from the beginning and ain't from ancient times things that aren't even yet done. God said, I will do all my pleasure. So everything God determined to do today, he determined to do before the foundations of the world. Those were the scouts. Those were salvation's outriders. Election went before. Predestination went before. Redemption went before. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The gift has got to be bought before it can be given. The gift has got to be made before it can be presented. The gift has got to be established before it can be sent. And way back yonder, before Adam was ever made and before he ever fell, the everlasting covenant of grace was ordered in all things and sure. All fixed up. Now then, there's an army that immediately precedes the gift. That army's got to prepare the way. That army's got to move anything that endangers, anything that would hinder, anything that would keep this gift from coming where God sends it. You know, in World War II, I was in the Navy, and we were going to invade a little island called Iwo Jima. That was the last stopping point before Japan. And this little island was only 2 miles wide and 5 miles long. At one end, it had a mountain and an airstrip at the foot of the mountain, and then it went out like a fan to about 3 miles wide. Only 2 miles wide and 5 miles long, but the Japanese had built that into an arsenal. They had built it into a fortress. They had built it into a place where 40,000 men stood guard. Now, the American Navy and Army and Air Force and Marines knew that if they landed on that island, they would be absolutely obliterated by these fortresses, by these defenders. So before we ever got there with the troops, the Navy went in, and for days and days and days and days and days, they hammered that little island. These great big battleships and cruisers and destroyers and airplanes hammered that little old island until they had dropped a bomb on every square inch of it nearly. And then we came in with our tanks and our ships and our Marines, and we landed them one morning at 8 o'clock in the morning. Wave after wave after wave went in. Still, There was a great loss, but the loss wasn't as severe as it would have been had not the island first of all been softened up and prepared for the reception of the American troops. And when God Almighty sends salvation, the gift of life, he sends first the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit reveals the enemy's sin. And the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. And the Holy Spirit breaks the heart. And the Holy Spirit conquers the rebellion. And the Holy Spirit reveals Christ. And the Holy Spirit makes that gift to be welcome. The Holy Spirit breaks down the rebellion. Turn to Psalms 110, verse 3. The Holy Spirit of God makes us willing, desirous, hungry to receive his gift, eternal life. Jesus Christ doesn't walk up to a bunch of unwelcome doors and start knocking. Jesus Christ the Lord doesn't come to a person's heart until that heart's been broken by the Holy Spirit. And that heart's been made willing and ready and receptive. Come in, Lord. I'm glad you've come. I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm heavy laden. I'm burdened. I'm sick of sin. Thy people, Psalms 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They're willing. I tell you, when the American Marines landed on Iwo Jima, a lot of those fellows were willing to receive them. A lot of them weren't. They fought, but a lot of them were. We're tired. We can't take any more. Come on in. Run the flag up. Conquer us. We surrender. We surrender. God's going to send this priceless gift. And he sends his army led by the Holy Spirit in front of that gift. And that Holy Spirit with the army using the word of God and the sword of the word, he softens up that fortress of the human heart and he breaks it and he crushes it and he makes it willing to surrender. Willing to surrender. That's what happens to most folks. The evangelist comes in, talks them into a profession of faith and they haven't been broken. He talks them into believing on Jesus, and they don't need Jesus. They don't need Jesus. They get along fine, but if it'll please their wives, they'll join the church. And if it'll get that preacher off his back, he'll join the church. And if it'll make everybody leave him alone, he'll join the church. And if it'll get him a promotion on his job to please the boss, he'll join the church. But when the Holy Spirit comes to that old island of sin and he bombards it with the word of God, and he gets that sinner to the place where he's sick of sin and tired of sin and weary of sin and done with sin, and he surrenders to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ runs that banner of the kingdom of God up on the flagpole of his soul, and he says, I'm willing. I want Christ more than I want anything else. Come in, Lord Jesus, and save my soul. And there are those who bear the gift. Here comes the gift. Election, gone before, predestination, redemption. The Holy Spirit's prepared the heart to receive it. Here it comes. Those who bear the treasure are faith, hope, and love. Faith is not the gift. Christ is the gift. Faith doesn't even give the gift. God's gift's eternal life. Christ gives the gift. Faith is not a payment for the gift. Christ paid for the gift. It's free. But it's through faith that we receive the gift. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. Faith is the eye that beholds the gift. The gift is Christ. But we receive it through faith. Hope or trust. Hope recognizes the value of the gift. Hope rejoices over the possession of the gift. And love? Love motivated the whole thing. Love paid for it. Love removed the obstacles. And we love him because he first loved us. And the beautiful, trusted servants of faith, hope, and love come in and say, here's salvation. Here's salvation. Well, I said there's a rear guard that follows close behind. And that rear guard protects the gift. And that rear guard comes to see that all is well and all remains well. What is that rear guard? Well, there's several of them. Gratitude, Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. When a man receives the gift of life, the gift of God, the gift of Christ Jesus, the gift of salvation, it's followed by gratitude. Thanks be unto God. It's followed by confession. If any man confess me before me, and I'll confess him. It's followed by praise. Now unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's followed by the fruits of the Spirit. For the fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace and humility and kindness and faith and long-suffering. It's followed by obedience and good works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that you should walk therein. Brethren, this gift is the gift of the King of Kings, and this gift of eternal life is an eternal treasure. It's something God's been planning and purposing and preparing and purchasing from all eternity. And it's something that is going to culminate and eventually result in eternal glory for his Son. He's going to show off his gift throughout eternity. I have been saved. I am being saved. I shall be saved. I have been saved. I am being saved. Now is my salvation nearer than when I believe. Now I'm serious. I'm dead serious. If you're content to walk down an aisle, shake a preacher's hand, and go through the motions of professing faith and call that salvation, you're welcome to it. It's a free country. We got freedom of religion here. If you're content to call that little old silly so-called holiness experience you have salvation, you're welcome to it. You can slide in and slide out all you want to. You can come in and backslide, go in and out. Just keep on playing your little silly games all you want to. It's your business. If you want to call quitting a few bad habits and join the church salvation, you go ahead. But I'm here to tell you that God Almighty in eternity, the King of Kings, determined to give a priceless gift, an indescribable treasure, a treasure valuable above the whole 10,000 worlds. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And that priceless treasure is the very life of, and the very blood of, and the very merits of, and the very sacrifice of his only beloved, only begotten Son. And that life is a supernatural experience, and a supernatural work, and a supernatural act of God Almighty himself in bringing sinners from the dunghill to the throne. This thing of salvation is God making and adopting children into his family. Now, how important was it the day your only son was born? Huh? Pretty important, wasn't it? Is he still pretty important to you? Why, you women know good and well that your very life revolves around the birth of that boy or that girl or that other boy or that other girl. Ever a day goes by you forget them? Ever a day goes by that you're not serving them? Ever a day goes by that you're not providing for them? Well, now, don't you know God Almighty's got much sense as you have? If we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? These are God's children you're talking about. God's children, the birth of children into the family of God, the presence of children in the house of God, the death of his children and the glory of his children we're talking about. And these sorry preachers are making merchandise out of folks. That's what they're doing. They're trying to build up their own name and their own popularity and their own denomination at the expense of the souls of men and women. They're religious
Hucksters is what they are, and they're not telling the truth. But I'm going to tell you the truth, what salvation is. If I was you, I'd seek it. I'd cry, Lord, I don't want the husk to fall into the pig pen. I want eternal life. This thing of salvation, I want salvation. I want Christ. I want to be your child. I want to live in the kingdom of God. I don't want to play church anymore. I want you. I want you. Our Father in heaven, visit us. Visit us. We'll never be the same if the presence of the King of Kings is revealed in our hearts and in our homes and in our lives. The King of Glory. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates. The King of Glory is coming in. The King of Glory. And he comes in and possesses everything. He is welcomed to the master room, to the whole house, to the throne. He's the King of Glory. And he comes in never to depart. And we're never the same. Don't let this congregation be satisfied with husk when they can eat at the King's table. In the matchless name of Christ our Lord, the priceless, unspeakable treasure of glory, that unspeakable gift of thy love, we pray. Amen.